Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from God's Word. First of all, the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And then we're going to read one passage from the New Testament. And as we're looking in particular at Genesis chapter 17, we're going to look at part of the first 11 verses. Could I ask the younger ones especially, to be looking out for two C's, two words that come up that begin with C. One of them comes from almost the beginning. And there's one of them, a longer word that begins with C, that will come up a few times before the end of verse 11. So two C's, and be looking out for one word that begins with D. And you can find it in verse 7 and in verse 8 and in verse 9 and in verse 10. We'll be thinking about this later on as we come to God's Word together. And then as we come into the New Testament, what is Jesus telling his disciples to do? And there are three things that Jesus is telling his disciples to do in the New Testament passage. And the question is, are you obeying those things? But let's read from Genesis 17 first. Genesis 17 at verse 1. This is God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And then look down to verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And if you can turn over with me to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 28, very last chapter, the very last words, in fact, of Matthew's gospel account. Matthew chapter 28, and that's on page 966 of the Bibles, page 966. And just reading the last three verses of Matthew from verse 18. And this again is God's word. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, that is, to his disciples, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And may God indeed bless these readings to us for his own name's sake. If you could take your Bibles and turn with me to the second passage that we read together. We'll be looking at it first. We'll be coming to the passage from Genesis later on. And could I encourage you today to do some hard thinking, to concentrate on what we're going to look at, and even to be praying for me as I try to explain these things. The girl who was our bridesmaid at our wedding is called Heather Gracie. And there's a saying that everyone who knows her family has heard. And it deals with how you do certain things. The saying is, there's the right way, there's the wrong way, and there's the Gracie way. Let me just give you one example. Heather's mother used to insist on driving Heather 20 miles or more to school in bad weather. You might wonder what's wrong with that. But Heather was 24 years old at the time and a teacher herself at the school. And let me just use the Gracie way to tell you about baptism. Now, you might think that baptism is a very simple subject with little room for confusion. If you think that, you're wrong. On the one hand, there are people who call themselves Christians, who say that only those who claim to believe in Jesus Christ can be baptized, and then only by being submerged under the water. Such people would generally be called Baptists or Brethren. To limit baptism in this way, I would suggest today, is not what the Bible teaches. However, in spite of being wrong on this point, many of these people are Bible-believing Christians on other points, and they are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. On the other hand, there are people who also call themselves Christians, who say that the act of baptism is what actually makes a person a Christian. They may even call it christening. Such people belong to the Church of Ireland, or the Roman Catholic Church, or the Orthodox Church. And theirs is a more serious error, because it confuses baptism with being saved. If people believe such a thing, it's much harder for us to see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then there's a third way. Not the Gracie way exactly, but the way of grace. The way of God's unexpected kindness to people who don't deserve it. That's what grace is. I'm sure you've heard before the five letters of the word grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a handy way to understand what grace is. And this is the way I want to try to show you today from the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches us about baptism. It has to do with God's grace. And I want to apologize today because we can't just look at one passage of Scripture. To fix our minds on what God is teaching us, we need to look at a number of passages. Baptism is important because God speaks often about it in the Bible. And when God repeats something, then we need to sit up and listen. It's also important because, God willing, next Lord's Day, one of our number, Sean Campbell, is presenting himself for baptism. Sean is responding to God's grace in his life and is submitting himself before the congregation here to the sign of God's covenant, God's relationship with his people. I want to get at what God says in the Bible about baptism today by asking five different questions. And do try, if you can, to stay with me. Our title is simply, Five Questions on Baptism. And we're just going to try to take the broader view today. There's many more details that we won't be able to get into today. And the first question is, what is the church? What is the church? I think in this fellowship we have an advantage here, because we don't meet in our own building. In fact, we don't even always meet in the same room. So when we think of church, we probably don't think of a building. We think of this group of people. And that's what the church is. The people of God, the people God has called to himself, the people whose sins God has forgiven. Now, can you tell me this? When did the church start? Any ideas? For a lot of these ideas, a lot of the answers to these questions, we've got to go right back. There are plenty of people who tell you the church started on the day of Pentecost, when all of a sudden 3,000 people were added. But if they were added, then that means that there must have been something there before that. There must already have been a church there. Just look for a minute at Acts chapter 7. If you turn over with me to Acts chapter 7, page 1068. A few of us have been studying this chapter together on a Wednesday morning. This is Stephen, his defense, really speaking, under threat of his life. And just look from verse 37 particularly, Acts 7, verse 37, on the left-hand side of the page. This is what Stephen says. This is what Moses, who said to the children of Israel, this is that Moses, who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he, in other words, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Now, this is one rare place where this particular Bible that we use here isn't as helpful as it could be. The actual word, if you look, the word is congregation there in verse 38. But the actual word is the word for church. So what Stephen is saying is there was a church in Moses' day. A church in the Old Testament. The people of Israel gathered round Mount Sinai, waiting for Moses to come down from the top of the mountain and give them God's word. And actually, the church starts even further back, when Adam and Eve come every evening to meet with God. That's the church, right there. They don't have any sin to be forgiven. Yet, they praise, they thank Jesus for all he has given them. And Jesus tells them more about himself. But even after sin does shatter their relationship with God, Jesus says he will save them from their sin at the cost of his own heel being struck, at the cost of his own blood. So the church starts in the Garden of Eden and goes right through to the other end of the Bible. The church is the people of God in all ages. Only one true church. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 3. So just turn over with me to Hebrews for a moment. We will come back to Matthew shortly. Hebrews, it's on page 1171. Hebrews chapter 3. At the beginning of the chapter, the writer is comparing Moses with Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, he says that Moses was faithful in God's house, the church. And then in verse 6, he says that Jesus is a son over God's house. It's the same house. Jesus doesn't knock down Moses' house and build a new house. Instead, if you read on in verse 6, it says that we too belong to that same house of Moses and of Jesus. Look at verse 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Is your hope in Jesus? Do you believe that he is the head of the church? Is he the one that you're taking your orders from? That's the first question. The church is the people of God at all times, with whom God makes his covenant through the death of Jesus. The second question I want to ask is, why do we baptize? Why do we baptize? To answer this question, we'll need to turn back to Matthew 28. So come there with me now, please. Matthew 28. Page 966. And notice from verse 18, just at the very bottom of the page, this is not a private opinion of Jesus. He's speaking in verse 18 as the most powerful person of all. So what he says, we've got to pay heed to. What does he want his followers to do? Look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He wants us, if we're believing in Jesus, to make disciples of all the nations, to reach out to others. That means explaining to people how serious their sin is. Sin separates us from God. Sin will bring the death of our bodies and our souls forever and ever. But Jesus, even because he's standing here speaking at all, Jesus has defeated sin. Jesus has defeated death. Jesus is risen from the dead. At the cross, his Father has loaded on him the sin and the death of every believer. But the fact that he's risen again means that sin has been dealt with. It means that Jesus has drunk eternal death instead of every believer. When we grasp that we are sinners, that Jesus is the only Savior, when we call out to God to forgive us, to cleanse us, then we become his disciples. And this is where Sean has come to in his life. Through God's grace, he has been given new life. God has helped him to turn away from his sin. Sean has believed that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus rose again to set him free from sin's power. Sean is now a disciple of Jesus. And disciple just means learner. Sean has his L plates up. And so has everybody here. Everybody who's been born again. And we don't get rid of those L plates until we die. So what then does Jesus say to those who have become disciples? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. That's the second thing. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized. Why do we baptize? Simply because Jesus tells us to. Baptism is what is called a sacrament. And that means it's a visual aid for our faith. It helps us by something that we can see to understand what God does for us inside when he gives us new life. There's one other sacrament, and only one. Can you tell me what it is? The Lord's Supper. We'll be involved, God willing, in the Lord's Supper next week. And again, Jesus commands that sacrament as well. Sacraments only come from God, because only God can take everyday water and give it a deeper spiritual meaning and usefulness. And baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Father chooses us. The Son dies for us. The Spirit comes to live in us. That's why we're baptized into the three names of the one God. And actually the word there should be into, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice that that's just the start. There's a third thing. First thing, make disciples. Second thing, baptize. Third thing, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. From the time of baptism on, we are to listen to all God's teaching in all his word. And if you're a disciple of Jesus today, then you can be encouraged by how Jesus ends these words. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You're no longer on your own, nor will you ever be on your own. So what's the church? God's people in all ages. Why do we baptize? Because Jesus tells us to. Thirdly, and really the most important question of all, what is baptism? What is baptism? Let me tell you what it's not before I tell you what it is. And just stay in Matthew 28 for a moment. Because here Jesus is describing what's going to happen in his church from the time he leaves the world until the time when he will come back again. He sees his men going to different countries, telling people about their sin, about God's way of taking away their sin, calling people to trust in Jesus, to become his disciples. And then as a sign of that new relationship with God, they will be baptized. Before, they were strangers to God, but now they're related to God by faith. And that's why they're baptized, literally, into God. They're united to God. And that's exactly the order in which it has happened to Sean. Faith, and then baptism. As a sign of the new relationship he has with Jesus, he's going to be baptized. So baptism doesn't make him a believer. He's a believer already. His baptism will come after he's become a believer. For many of you here today, you were baptized as babies. That baptism didn't make you believers either. You have come to faith in Jesus sometime after your baptism. So baptism is not the same as new birth. That's what baptism is not. So let me tell you in a sentence what baptism is. Baptism is the sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace. And if you can even remember that sentence, it'll really help you. Baptism is the sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace. Now, there are mostly small words in that sentence, but a lot of them have a lot of meaning. And let me just take you to a few passages to try to help you to spell out the meaning a bit. First of all, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, on page 1139. Just the last few verses of the chapter. page 1139. And just look first of all at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, we're not born as children of God. A lot of people will say to you, well, we're all God's children. That's not true. We're not born as children of God. We're born as God's enemies. But we become God's children by believing in Jesus. That's what that verse is saying. Then look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this is just the same idea that we saw in Matthew. Being baptized into Christ, into God's name. Baptism shows that we become attached to Jesus, as if Jesus had surrounded us with a beautiful coat, putting on Jesus. And it's not the idea so much of being put under the water and then being brought away from the water. It's more like being joined to someone that you haven't been joined to before. It's more like the idea of marriage. And then Paul finishes this chapter by reaching back into the Old Testament. Look at verse 29. And if you are Christ's, that is by faith, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's talking about the covenant, the close personal relationship that God made with Abraham. Now don't forget, there's only one church, Old Testament and New Testament, just one church, only one way of coming to God, by faith, Old Testament and New Testament. But to understand a bit more about Abram and God, we need to go back to that other passage that we read earlier. So come back with me to Genesis chapter 17. That's on page 14. And Genesis chapter 17 is a vital chapter about the sign of the covenant, about how God relates to people. And God willing, we'll come back to this chapter again this evening. But for now, I just want you to notice three things here. And that's what I was talking about earlier. Two C's and a D. You could even change the D into a C as well. Did you pick up any of those C's? Covenant, yes.
Circumcision,
yes. And did the David or Sophia, did you pick up the D?
No.
Two C's, you got the two C's. Okay, the D is descendants. That's right, or you could say children. So if you can even remember those three C's, you remember a lot of what God is saying here. Covenant, circumcision, children. Let's just look at them in a wee bit more detail. The word covenant occurs about a dozen times in the chapter. This is definitely a covenant. God's special relationship with those he chooses. And we have the special covenant language in verse 7. It says at the end of verse 7, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, Abraham, and your descendants after you. Here God is uniting himself to Abram. That's the covenant. And then secondly, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. And from verse 10 on, circumcision is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. And this sign is to show Abram that he is God's special possession. God is marking him out, and it's to tell him about cleansing. Just look at the end of verse 11. And it, that is circumcision, shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So, covenant, circumcision, children, thirdly. And this is the whole thing with Abram. God has promised him a son. But up until now, Abram and Sarai, his wife, have had no son. But descendants are mentioned half a dozen times here. God isn't just going to be Abram's God. God is going to be the God of Abram's whole family. God works in families. And look how precise God is in verse 19. Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." Abram will have a son, and that son will have children. That's God's promise. Did God keep that promise? Just flick over to chapter 21, page 18. Chapter 21, verse 2. And you see what we read there. "For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." So yes, God does keep his promise. And look at what Abraham does in verse 4. "Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." So remember those three C's: covenant, God's special relationship, circumcision, the sign of the covenant, and children. God is for parents and their children. One more piece, and the jigsaw is complete. Please turn over with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. And that's on page 1100. 1100. Romans 4 and 11. And this is talking about Abraham. "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe." So that verse is telling us circumcision is the sign and the seal of God's relationship, God's covenant with Abraham. According to Galatians chapter 3 that we were looking at earlier, if we believe in Jesus, then we're Abraham's children. So what's the sign that we should receive? The sign we should receive is baptism. There's one covenant, there's one church, but there's two signs. One for God's old covenant people, or Old Testament people, one for the new: circumcision and baptism. So baptism is also a sign and a seal of God's gracious relationship with us. And another way that we can say sign and seal, it'll be easier for you to understand, is picture and promise. Here is a picture that I have here. I won't even try and get it off my finger. It's been on there too long. This is a picture that I have. It's the sign of my marriage. And it points to the fact that I have given myself to my wife for life. And there was a day whenever I received this sign, there was a day when it was actually put on. It does actually come off. A day when I made promises that I would be devoted. So it's both a picture and a promise of my marriage. But it's not my marriage. This piece of gold is not my marriage. It's a sign pointing to my marriage. In the same way, circumcision is not how God saves his people, Baptism is not how God saves his people. Baptism points to God's relationship. It's a picture of God's relationship. It shows, it promises that if you are united to Jesus by faith, then all that Jesus is, all that Jesus has won, becomes yours. Cleansing from sin, forgiveness, eternal life. It's good to have the sign of baptism, but it's far more important to have the reality, that relationship that the sign points to, a living relationship with God through what Jesus has done. You'll be glad to hear that's the main question's over. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's like a signpost pointing to a relationship with God through having your sins washed away, through believing in Jesus, through being married to Jesus by faith. So just two fairly quick questions to finish with. Whom should we baptize? Whom should we baptize? And we'll look at this more fully this evening, so I just want to say a couple of things here. The answer is, we should baptize believers and their children. Or to be more precise, we should baptize those who claim to be believers, since we can't see into people's hearts, and their children. So just come back to me to Romans. Come back to Romans 4 for a moment. Abraham believed, we're told in verse 10, Abraham believed in God's promise of a Savior, before he was circumcised. His son is different. His son was circumcised before he believed. His son was circumcised on the eighth day of his life. Yet God told Abraham to do that. God told Abraham to give Isaac a sign that speaks about faith, a sign that speaks about the covenant, a sign that speaks about marriage, before Isaac could believe. So as New Testament believers, should we stop our children being baptized? Or should we do what Abraham did? In being baptized, children are receiving a sign that speaks of faith, that speaks of covenant, that speaks of our marriage with God. Just turn for a moment to Acts chapter 2, just to see that this is what the New Testament does say. Acts chapter 2. Page 1062. Peter is preaching here on the day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit comes. And at the end of his powerful sermon, his hearers are cut to the heart about their sin. And they cry out to Peter, "What shall we do?" Look at what Peter tells them in verse 38, toward the bottom of the page. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then look at what he goes on to say. And surely this echoes with Genesis 17, the whole idea of "for you and your descendants, the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The sign of the covenant in God's one church is for believers and for their children. We're baptizing Sean next week, God willing, because he professes to believe in Jesus. We will also give the sign and the seal of God's covenant to the children of believers, because we believe That's what God wants. Finally, in just two or three sentences, how can we improve our baptism? How can we improve our baptism? For many of us, baptism happened long ago. We can't even remember it. But baptism is what God commands. And God joins a promise to the washing with water. Baptism points to being washed in the blood of Jesus. Baptism points to our drawing benefit from Jesus' death, being united to him in his death and in his resurrection. Baptism is the water of a new beginning. In Jesus, we have a new beginning. Baptism reminds us of his death, of his resurrection. We are baptized into him. We belong to him. So baptism then encourages us to live by faith in him who died for us. If God so loved us to give us not just salvation, but even to give us a picture of salvation, to help our weak minds and to give us the promise of his presence always, should we not also love one another? And should we not also reach out to others beyond this fellowship with the riches of God's love for us? Let's stand as we come to God in prayer. Our Father, we confess to you that we are weak people, and that is why you have given us the sign and the seal of baptism, to confirm our faith, to strengthen us, to remind us of Jesus and all he has done. Lord, we praise you for your promise to save your people in the preached word and in the visible word, in the sacrament of baptism. Help us to realize what a great promise, what a great gift we have in our baptism, because it tells us that Jesus washes us clean, that he forgives us, that he marries us to you if we call out to you in faith. Help us to appreciate more what baptism does mean, so that we may be strengthened through it. Lord, for those here today who may even have been baptized, but who are not trusting in Jesus alone, we pray that you would help them to see that the sign of baptism is nothing by itself, that it points to the reality of union with Jesus, and that they need to confess their sin and trust in Jesus for themselves. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We close our service by singing part of Psalm 51A together. We sing this psalm quite frequently, page 104. That's because there's so much in this psalm. And these stanzas that we're going to sing now, we're going to sing stanza 1 and then stanzas 3 to 5 to the tune Petra, number 240. These stanzas speak of the reality of what baptism is pointing to. David has been convicted of serious sin. David could, in fact, lose his life for this sin. And here he is confessing that sin, and he's asking God for cleansing. Not just the washing with water, but the cleansing of his sin that water can't take away, that only God can take away through the sacrifice of his Son. And that's what he's speaking of in stanza 4. Then with hyssop sprinkle me, and I pure and clean will be. That's talking about what they did in Egypt. They painted the sides of the door and the top of the door with blood so that the firstborn could be saved, looking to the blood sacrifice of Jesus. In stanza 5, make a clean heart in me, God. No water can do that. It's only God can do that. if we believe in what Jesus has done for us. So let's sing these lovely words to God's praise. Stanza 1 and then 3 to 5.
God be merciful to me. On your grace I rest my plea. In your vast abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. Cleanse me thoroughly within, from iniquity and sin. See, I in iniquity was brought forth this life to see. When my mother did conceive, I in sin then came to be. Truth you wish for in the heart, wisdom to me you impart. Then with hyssop sprinkle me, pure and clean will be. Wash me from my sin and soul, I will whiter be than snow. Make me hear joy's gladdening voice, bones you've broken will rejoice. From my sins all hide your face, my iniquities erase. Make a clean heart in me, God, and a spirit true afford. Cast me not from you away, let your Holy Spirit stay.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.